Well, I'm thankful for my yearly opportunity to be up here standing before you and appreciate the invitation to be studying with you and proclaiming the Word of God to you this morning. It's so good to see so many loved ones here, very long-time family and friends and brethren, also those who have traveled in who are no longer living here but able to be here this weekend. I'm glad that we were able to time this and be able to see one another. Thankful for your safe travel and appreciate the prayers that have been lifted up already for Jennifer and I, our family, as we've traveled in. I appreciate the scripture that we had read, Austin read so well this morning, and I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, if you will. We're going to find our text, at least for our beginning there. A few of you have mentioned to me that you listened to the sermon that I preached in Blue Springs this past Sunday, and express that you appreciated it, and I hate to tell you, but you're going to hear it again. I'm pretty sure that Jeremiah told me that he's going to be preaching there in Blue Springs what he preached here last Sunday. So we're kind of helping each other out. But I will tell you, if you did listen to it already, that I changed it a little bit, so you're going to have to listen to the whole thing again to know exactly what I changed. So stay alert to the lesson this morning. As we look in Acts chapter 16, we got to understand and remember the background that we find here in this particular chapter. This is Paul's second preaching journey. He begins with Silas. He takes Timothy with him, has him circumcised so that he can go along. They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Bithynia or Mysia. They receive a vision from a man of Macedonia, and so they travel to Philippi. And we see that Lydia is converted there. You know, as we're looking at this account, we think about here in Acts 16, the city of Philippi. It was a Roman colony, actually. It was free from any taxation for Roman citizens. It was an autonomous government. It was under the protection of Rome and Roman law. And so there were legal ownership rights in that particular city. And they had really achieved the highest rank of a provincial city. Some interesting things about the city here, but we also see some very discouraging circumstances in the city. Paul cast out of a slave girl a spirit of divination. And as a result of that, her masters were angered, and they brought Paul and Silas to the city officials, the magistrates, and they accused them of having being Jews, that they were trying to lead people away and to serve other gods or other kings. And so the magistrates commanded that they be beaten and that they be thrown into prison. So the jailer places them in a dungeon with their feet in stocks. And when we think about the beating that they took, their clothes were torn off of them, and this wasn't done gently by any means. Not only that, but they were beaten with rods, and there was no limit to the number of stripes that was given to them. Their skin was bruised. It was most likely broken and bleeding. The Bible tells us that the jailer later would wash their stripes. That tells us something about how severe this beating was. And to add insult to injury, after they've been beaten like that, they are cast into the inner prison, probably a dungeon, a type of atmosphere. Their feet are placed into stocks, and so they're having to lay down on those wounds with their feet in these stocks, probably chains on their hands, based upon what we read in verse 26, when the chains fell off of them. And I want us to consider, as we think about these conditions, that Paul absolutely makes no mention of his Roman citizenship. Their guilt is more, at least what is accused of them, because they, being Jews, are teaching what they're teaching. But then I want us to notice the transition, the turn of events, as Austin read there, beginning in verse 25. It says at verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed." You know, as I talk about the turn of events, you might look at this and say, oh yeah, that turn of events came when the earthquake happened and the chains were loosed and the prison bars were open. I want to suggest to you that the turn of events came when Paul and Silas made a conscious, deliberate decision to worship God, to praise Him, to sing, and to pray in such discouraging circumstances. We think about all of the causes that they could have been so despondent, so down, so bitter, and in such despair. They had been judged guilty simply because they were Jews. They were given no opportunity to defend themselves. They were beaten more harshly than what they deserved. They were imprisoned more harshly than they deserved. There was pain. There was humiliation from the beating. It was about midnight at this point. I would expect they weren't able to sleep because of the pain that they were in and their feet being in stocks. And so at a time like that, instead of finding themselves in despair, they use it as an opportunity to worship God. They prayed and they sang hymns to God. Paul and Silas made a conscious, deliberate decision to overcome their discouragement, their despair, and their despondency. I want to look at another quick example of this, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel in chapter 30. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, I want you to notice an account there that we will read about. In 1 Samuel in chapter 30, we might remember that leading up to this, David has been at this point staying in a Philistine city of all places. He had made friends with the king there, Achish. And so we find him there and about to go to war with him. But then the other Philistine generals, the lords, they said, "We don't trust this David to fight with us. He might turn against us in the middle of the battle." And so Achish says, "Sorry, David, but you can't fight with us." So David takes his men and they go back to Ziklag. That was their home base of operations. That's where their families and their possessions were. And in chapter 30, we begin reading there, as they came into the city of Ziklag, they see that it had been burned with fire. The Amalekites had attacked the city while the fighting men were gone. They burned the city. They took their wives and all their children and their possessions captive. No one was killed. This had to be the work, the providential work of God. But no one was killed. And yet we see that as David and his men come back and they see the situation, the Bible tells us, as they see the devastation, that they wept until they had no more power to weep. I think that's in about verse 3. David's two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, had both been taken captive. And I want you to notice what it tells us there in verse 6. It says, Now David was greatly distressed. I would expect so. But notice one of the reasons. For the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself. You look at this situation that they find themselves in. I can't wrap my mind around being gone or away fighting and at war, and come back home to see your family, and normally you're thinking about the casualties of war, but they come back and find their families taken captive, kidnapped, and as far as they know, killed or sold as slaves. All of their possessions gone, their city burned to the ground. And as if that isn't bad enough for David, now his people are turning on him. They're actually talking about stoning him to death. Because of that, he's greatly distressed. What stands out to me is that at a time where there is every reason, every excuse in the book for David to throw in the towel, the Bible says in verse 6 that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Did you notice that? He knew where to turn. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He told the priest to bring the ephod to him, and he inquired of the Lord. The ephod had instruments on it of which they would inquire of God. And he asked God, "Should I pursue the Amalekites?" And God says, "Absolutely. Pursue them, and you will overtake them, and you will prevail without doubt." And so David takes action by God's direction. What a beautiful example that we have of this in the life of David. And we need to see the importance, not only of David, but as we just read about Paul and Silas, in overcoming despair and overcoming discouragement. strengthening ourselves and to see the danger of discouragement. There is a parable. I remember a preacher sharing with me in a class that he was teaching one time, and it's from the Biblical Illustrator, so I'm sure that there are a number of preachers that have used it, but I want to read this to you if you'll bear with me. The parable goes like this. There's an old fable that says that the devil once held a sale, and he offered all the tools of his trade to anyone who would pay their price. They were spread out on the table and each one labeled. Hatred, malice, envy, despair, sickness, sensuality, all the weapons that everyone knows so well. But off to one side lay a harmless-looking wood-shaped instrument marked discouragement. It was old and worn-looking, but it was priced far above all the rest. And when the devil was asked the reason, the devil replied, "Because I can use this one so much more easily than all the others. Because no one knows that it belongs to me. So with it, I can open doors that are tightly bolted against all the others. But once I get inside, I can use any tool that suits me best." That is so incredibly and sadly true. Because we might steel ourselves against all of the temptations of immorality, the temptations of the flesh, and have no idea that this thing called discouragement is actually also one of Satan's tools. And he uses that to open the door for all the rest to come in. Oh, we need to understand, we need to see in Paul and Silas, we need to see in David that we can and that we must overcome discouragement. Discouragement is something that is universal. It's something that we all have to struggle with. And I would suggest it's something that we often need to learn how to conquer. When we talk about this idea of discouragement, you know, we know what the word courage means. When you put the prefix dis in front of it, it is a word that means not or none. Disbelief, dislike. And we understand how that prefix is used. And disobey or dishonest, disagree. We could go on forever. So when we look at the word discourage, it is defined as to deprive of courage or confidence. It means to dishearten or to lose heart. It is the idea of demoralizing, of being cast down or to make despondent. And we are familiar with that. We know what it means because I would expect that we've all felt it. We understand that idea of feeling like, why even try? Why keep going on? I can't do this any longer. I feel so discouraged. We know what it means to encourage. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. That is to put courage within someone. But to discourage is to deprive, is to take it away. A word that is closely related to that is the word despondent. It means to be in low spirits from the loss of hope or courage. Webster says it's a feeling or showing extreme discouragement, dejection, or depression. Yes, we're familiar with this. And when we think about this issue of discouragement, I think it's one that maybe for a long time we thought to ourselves, well, you know, I really can't help that. I mean, yeah, discouragement's a terrible thing, but you know, when you're in conditions like this or in conditions like that, if you've been through what I've been through, anybody would be discouraged. Yeah, but is that true? Or have we just bought that bill of goods? Have we just accepted that that's the way it is because that's the way that people talk? I think that we need some clarification. You see, we need to make sure that we're not mistaking disappointment for discouragement. Disappointment is actually the feeling of sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. Disappointment is similar to discouragement, but it is not the same. It is a feeling of sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. I want to tell you that is inevitable. Because I can't control what other people do. And this can cause some non-fulfillment of our hopes and of our expectations. A wife fixes her husband's favorite meal. He comes home, he eats the meal, he gets up, and without saying a word, goes into the living room. She's deeply disappointed. There was a non-fulfillment of her hopes and expectations to have some appreciation, some acknowledgement of what she did. A student gets a low grade after working hard all semester in that class. There's a non-fulfillment of hopes. There's a sadness that is there. Maybe the preacher goes on a lot longer than what you expected. Maybe that would disappoint you. There's a lot of things that can disappoint us in all seriousness. There are a lot of things that happen in life that disappoint us. People disappoint me. Situations disappoint me. The consequences of other people's decisions disappoint me. And nothing disappoints me more than myself. That is a constant battle that we all work through. But that's not the same as discouragement. Again, discouragement is to deprive of courage or confidence, to dishearten or to lose heart. And here's the difference. I can't control someone else bringing about a non-fulfillment of my hopes or my expectations, but I can refuse to let them take away my courage. And this is the important thing that I think that David understood, that Paul and Silas clearly understood, and that we've got to understand. And that is that discouragement is something that happens when I allow disappointment. Notice, allow disappointment to cause me to lose heart, to become despondent, to the state of despair. But here's the important part. While disappointment is inevitable, discouragement is a choice. I have to choose to surrender my courage, my confidence, my will to keep on going. That's a choice that I have to make. No one takes that from me. You say, oh, I don't like that, Brad. You don't know what I've been through. I don't. I know what a lot of people here have been through, and they're still faithful. They're keeping on. I'm seeing the fight that members here are fighting. I'm seeing what Sharon's going through. I want to tell you, I don't know what all you've been through. You don't know what I've been through. But I know what David went through. I can't even wrap my mind around it. And he made a conscious decision that he would not surrender his confidence or his courage, his confidence in God, that is. I know what Paul and Silas went through, at least what is revealed by the Holy Spirit. He made a conscious, deliberate decision, they did, that they would not surrender their courage or their confidence. I don't have to lose heart. I'm not a helpless victim of discouragement. We can choose not to despair. I'm disappointed in people, and they're probably disappointed in me at times. Where I preach, I would expect that everyone there at one time or another is going to disappoint me in some way. And it is very likely that I'm going to disappoint every one of them there in one way or another, having been there as many years as I have. This is just a way of life. Disappointment is inevitable. I'm disappointed in the consequences of mortality. I'm disappointed when people I love suffer the ravages of a mortal body. It's the consequence of sin from the beginning, that we're going to die, that our outward man is perishing. And I'm disappointed when that happens. But I will not let it take away my courage. I will not let it deprive me of my courage to finish the race. Because without courage to stand and to continue on, I won't make it to heaven. And you won't either. You know, when I say that discouragement is a choice, it is a choice. But I will admit to you that it might be a habit. And that's why you don't think it's a choice. You see, things that we just accustom ourselves to do automatically again and again, when something bad happens, every time we're disappointed, we get discouraged, and we think, well, that wasn't a choice. Well, it didn't feel like it, because you slipped into it like you slip into your shoes and tie them and don't even think about it. You see, when we do something, when we choose to do something again and again, it becomes a habit and it doesn't feel like a choice, but I want to tell you it is. And you can break that habit. You can break out of it. And that's what we've got to do. And parents, we've got to coach our children through these experiences and to understand that they don't have to be discouraged. You hear parents talking about their children being discouraged at church. Help them through it. They don't have to be. They can be disappointed, and they will be. They need to understand that. But they don't have to be discouraged. They can find encouragement in a lot of other people, and a lot of times they're going to find it in places they wouldn't have expected to find it. We all do that, don't we, in the Lord's kingdom? We've just got to be willing to look for it. But parents, do not create a victim mentality in your kids that they go through life being discouraged by this and discouraged by that, and ready to throw in the towel. They're going to quit this. They're going to move over here. They're going to leave this church, go to that church. Well, sometimes we need to make a move like that. But don't let it be because you thought that you couldn't help discouragement. Discouragement is a choice. You know, the Bible, you know, the word discouragement is found two times in the New Testament, in the New King James Version, really in most of the versions that we'd use, the ESV or the NIV or the King James Version, New King James Version. But there's another phrase that's used that is almost identical to it. And I want you to turn with me over to Ephesians in chapter 3 and notice it there. It is the phrase, lose heart. And I want you to look at it with me here in Ephesians chapter 3. Now Paul starts out in verse 13. He says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is for your glory. He said, you know what I've been going through? You know what Silas and I went through? He said, I don't want that to cause you to lose heart. Then in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm praying about this. Why? Because losing heart is the beginning of your end. Discouragement is not just something that it comes and it goes. Discouragement is losing heart. And Paul said, I do not want that to ever happen to you. The King James Version uses the phrase, faint not. You know, when somebody faints, they're not much good anymore, are they? That means that they're out. They're incapable of doing anything. And so that's the idea behind this word of losing heart, where we are incapacitated spiritually, incapacitated on keeping on that whole armor of God and standing firm. Jesus said in Luke 18, in verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There's that same phrase. It's a word that means discouragement, despair. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, and in verse 13, let me catch up with myself. He says there, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Hey, that's a real thing, isn't it? You know, when we're trying to keep on doing good, and people around us are disappointing us, and not just people, but situations, life, things like a global pandemic, And political upheavals. And there's a lot of things that disappoint us. But I heard so many Christians in 2020 talking about being so discouraged. And it's like they couldn't pull themselves out of it. And I don't think they knew that they had an option. Yes, I was disappointed. But discouragement, that's a dangerous thing. Do not grow weary in doing good. Satan's going to throw things at you. But you've got to keep on keeping on. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to notice this passage because there's quite a lot in this section. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul starts out in verse 1, and he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Clearly something that Paul believed a Christian should never do. And then notice down in verse 16, therefore, he starts again, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He's saying, God gives us what we need, regardless of what's happening around us. He gives us what we need so that we do not have to lose heart. And as Paul begins to describe the situation, he says in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying Lord Jesus. What he's saying is, yes, there are things out of our control. There are things that are going to hurt us. There are things that are going to disappoint us. But we do not have to lose heart. When you lose heart, you've lost it. There's no place for faith to rule. Yes, this is the idea of losing heart, and this is the danger of what we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 1 and in verse 16. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9, you're familiar with the passage, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Here's what's interesting. Is this the phrase, let us not grow weary, is the same word translated lose heart in these other passages. The word translated lose heart is a little bit different form of that word. And that's the same word that's found in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and notice there in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to notice with me there in verse 3. You're familiar with this passage, but he says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Notice verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise, that is, think little of, the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. He's talking about God disciplining us, God training us. That's what he's doing. And sometimes that training is hurtful for a while. He goes on and talks about the fact that it brings about the, in verse 11, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But yeah, sometimes it hurts. We were talking in Bible class this morning about being shaped as the clay. And I can tell you, that's not always comfortable, being shaped by God. He's changing some things about us. And we're having to put off those things. And yes, it's painful. That training is difficult. But he says, don't be discouraged in your souls when that happens. It's a very similar word to what we're looking at when he talks about not losing heart. What we realize is that tribulations should be faith builders rather than faith destroyers. And the thing that's going to destroy our faith in that is if we allow ourselves, if we make the choice to surrender our courage. You know, there's some dangers, obvious dangers to discouragement in our lives. There is the danger of losing hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and rest your hope fully in Christ. You know, girding up the loins of your mind, what he's saying there, it's a metaphor of a flowing garment. And you take a sash or a belt and you gird it up. You bring it in so that it's not out there getting caught on things. You can work. You can pull it in close to you. And he says there's a way in which we have the option, the choice, to rein in our mind. I don't have to think about all these bad things. I don't have to think bad thoughts about that person. I don't have to dwell on this. You say, it's just discouraging me so much. Well, gird up the loins of your mind, brother. Pull it in and think on something else. Think on these things. As Paul would write about things that are holy and things that are pure. Yes, we've got to gird up the loins of our mind, control our thinking, control our focus, and settle our thoughts and our confidence in Christ. That's so important because everybody's going to disappoint us. The people closest to us that we've thought the highest of are going to disappoint us. But you know who will never disappoint you? And that's your Lord Jesus Christ. So settle your thoughts and your focus and your hope right there in Him. Discouragement, despair makes us feel hopeless. And hope is the anchor of our soul, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. We cannot afford to lose that hope. And obviously we lose courage. Discourage is to be deprived of our courage. And to lose courage makes us a coward. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 21 and in verse 8 that the cowardly have no part in the kingdom of heaven. The psalmist would tell us in Psalm 27 and 1, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Let us never forget that the Lord has not given us, 2 Timothy 1:7, the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. It is a choice. So we've got to have a deliberate, determined effort to avoid these dangers. But something else happens when people get discouraged. They draw back. They think, what's the use? I'm just not going to teach anymore. You know, people are going to make comments like that. I'm not going to teach anymore. If the teacher's going to handle my comments like that, I'm not going to comment anymore. If the song leader's going to act like that, I'm just not going to sing anymore. If the preacher's going to preach to me every Sunday, then I'm just not going to listen anymore. What? Yeah, you can fill in the blanks. You're letting discouragement cause you to pull back from the very thing that you need to keep growing and getting you to heaven. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 39, He says, "Do not cast away your confidence." Remember, discouragement is to be deprived of courage or confidence. He says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little time, or a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We draw back, it's over. Yes, that's a danger. You know, another danger of discouragement is I stop growing my faith. I stop adding to my faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, we're to add to our faith knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, and so on, brotherly love and love. And he goes on and tells us, if these things are yours and abound, you'll never stumble. You'll never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied abundantly to you to enter into heaven. But when we become discouraged, we quit adding. We faint spiritually. And so we draw back. We become lethargic. We stop growing our faith. And finally, we become bitter. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12 again. And notice where he states, beginning in verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." When he's talking about the feeble knees, the hands which hang down, he's talking about the despondent Christian. He's talking about the one who's weary, the one who is getting to that point of being discouraged and disheartened. He says, you better strengthen these things. He says in verse 14, "And pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Isn't that interesting? You know, sometimes that discouraged person lets themselves, as he says here in verse 13, become dislocated. And then that weariness leads to bitterness. That root of bitterness springs up. How do many become defiled? Well, that discouraged person becomes bitter, and their bitterness results in actions that cause other people to become bitter. It's talk about a pandemic. You get a bitter person in a church, and you'll end up with a lot of bitter people if you're not careful. I refuse to let bitter people give me their poison. We need to all refuse to let bitter people poison us because they're going to try to. Bitter people aren't happy when everyone around them is joyful. They're going to try to spread that poison, spread that bitterness. And this is what happens when people get discouraged. And this is a danger. And by the time you get to that point of bitterness, well, it's Katie bar the door. It's hard to come back from that. And that's why we've got to make a conscious decision that we're not even going to let ourselves go there. Weariness and loss of heart, despondency opens the door to bitterness. And through that, many become defiled. What is it exactly that discourages us? Well, first of all, I discourage myself. It's my own failures. You know, we see in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God will supply with that a way of escape. What happens when I know I had that opportunity and I didn't take that way of escape? There's that self-loathing. I can't believe I did this again. I have to go to God again and ask His forgiveness. We can get very discouraged after the second and the third and whatever number of times that that happens. You see people, Christians, filling the pews, and you can tell they're weary with themselves. They've given up on themselves. They just don't think that they can do it. Well, that's that discouragement working on them. They fainted. They're still here, but they're walking death. And that's what happens when we let, it's our own failures. You know, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, Paul warned the brethren about one they had withdrawn from, that one can be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It can actually happen to us. So my own failures can cause me to be discouraged. And that's why, you know, I heard someone else talking about this problem and challenge of discouragement. He was talking about the steps to renewal. And he said, we start out by looking inwardly. And he said, we need to look inwardly because that's where it needs to be fixed. We tend, when we're discouraged, to want to look outwardly and say, it's your fault. It's your fault. You're why I'm discouraged. No. No, they may be why you're disappointed. If you're discouraged, it's because you gave up. It's because you threw up the white flag and you surrendered. So look inwardly and see, what do I need to do? Maybe I need to do like Paul and Silas and start praying and singing hymns in the worst of times. Just do like David and strengthen myself in the Lord. Remember who got me here. And remember where my strength is in the first place. There are a whole lot of things that we can do better if we're discouraged. The last thing we need to do is start looking outwardly and blaming people. But that seems to be where everybody wants to start, isn't it? Don't let yourself go down that path. Look inward. Then look upward. Remember God and what He's done for you. Look backward. Remember all the things He's done for you in the past. Yes, our failures are one of the sources. But then there's also the failures of others. No doubt about that. You know, Paul spoke about the fact that at his first defense, no one stood with him. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And he goes on and speaks about the fact that no one stood with him in his first defense. Can you imagine the potential for discouragement in that? Can you imagine how disappointed he must have been in those people that departed from him? But he wasn't discouraged. He put his confidence in Jesus Christ. He said in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was also delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Those are the words of a man who has conquered discouragement. And that's how we've got to do it. The failures and the weaknesses of others are going to disappoint us. But what we need to do immediately when we're disappointed by others is we need to start thinking about how can I encourage them? How can I help them to not be a disappointment anymore? And we start by praying for them. And that's going to do a pretty good job on keeping us from talking about them, which is what we tend to want to do when someone disappoints us. And that's one of the last things that we want to do as well. I'll tell you another thing that discourages us, and that's unjust criticism. You know, we're to judge with righteous judgment, but not everyone does that, do they? They judge us by a standard that they don't use on themselves, and that hurts. That's disappointing. And if we're not careful, we let it discourage us. Yes, that can do it. I think another thing can do it is teaching people with closed minds. Jesus went through that time and time again. They were like the hard ground that wouldn't let the seed come in. That's discouraging, isn't it? We got to remember, just like Samuel had to remember, they haven't rejected me. They're rejecting God. I don't need to take this personal. That's one of the things that leads to discouragement quicker than anything, is when we get in our own way. When we start making it about ourselves. When we take everything personal, we are going to get discouraged pretty quick because our eyes have been taken off of Christ. Yes, there are church problems, there's family problems, there's work problems, marriage problems. There are a lot of things that can cause it, but how do I overcome it? That's where we need to finish this morning. How do I overcome it? First, I need to realize that everyone struggles with discouragement. That's why he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Because that is a common struggle. It's something that Satan knows when to come at us with disappointment. When to try to use that long-used tool of discouragement. We've got to understand that elders get discouraged. Preachers get discouraged. Christians get discouraged. Parents do. Children do. Everybody has to fight it. Don't think that there's something wrong with you if you're struggling with it. That's why you need to reach out to someone else. And realize that even great men of faith have been discouraged. Moses got deeply discouraged. I preached a sermon here a number of years ago from Numbers chapter 20, where he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He didn't enter into the promised land. And the psalmist tells us he was discouraged with the people and their murmuring. They were talking about stoning him and Aaron at different times. Moses got discouraged. But not only Moses, remember Elijah in 1 Kings 19? He said, I'm the only one left. I just wish I could die right now. God taught him a lesson about discouragement. Jeremiah grew discouraged. Job in chapter 3 shows his discouragement with the consequences of mortality. Paul had to fight against discouragement. He won that battle, but Paul dealt with it. So we've got to realize that this is something that happens, but then we need to remember, like I said, look upward. Remember what God has done for you in the past. All the provisions that He's made, all the times that He's rescued you, the prayers that He's answered for you, those big moments when things have been prayed for fervently here at 84th Street, the prayer was answered favorably, what you'd hoped for. Have you kept a record of those things? Have you given God thanks for those things? If you're not good at thanking God for things, you're going to be really good at forgetting those things. You need to go back and remember the things that God has done for you. See His present care and keeping. Just look back over this last weekend, the safe travel. Every time I pray for my family, for my loved ones, I'm amazed at how many loved ones I have that are kept safe every day. They travel, they go here, they go there. They're working, they're in dangerous environments. And God watches over them. The abundance of things that we have, the blessing of having this place to worship. We need to remember God's present care and keeping. And then we need to strengthen our personal faith. Even the strongest saints can be discouraged if they're not careful. And that goes back to the 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. Add to your faith knowledge, self-control, and so on. We've got to be adding to our faith. We've got to be building our personal faith. No one is immune to the debilitating power of discouragement if we surrender to it. Discouragement is personal. And the thing about it, it is debilitating. It feels like it's taking everything away from us. And the greatest antidote to that is our faith and confidence in God, resting our hope in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next point. Keep your focus on the Lord. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Peter, when he was walking on the water, took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. We need to set our mind on heaven, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. All of this is about staying focused on the Lord, because as long as our focus is on the Lord, yes, people are disappointing us, but we're not focused on it. We're not thinking on that. Jesus will never disappoint us. We're looking to Him, to what He did, to what He's done, to what He's doing. And we're going to find our confidence in that. We need to realize that God still has work for us to do. You know, when Elijah got discouraged in 1 Kings 19, God told him, you need to get up and get to work. You need to go and appoint Jehu as king. You need to appoint Elisha as the next prophet. And I got a lot of things for you to do. Quit thinking about yourself. There's more work to do. And I think that may be some of the best advice. When we're getting discouraged, get our mind off whatever it is and realize that we've got work to do and go find something to do. Get to work. You know, another thing that's important is realize that you're not alone. Everyone goes through this. And I heard it said one time, you can be lonely, but if you're a Christian, you can never be alone. We need to never forget that. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13 and verse 9. God is on our side. We need to regard God above other men. The Lord always stands with His faithful ones. We need to remember to rejoice and to pray as Paul and Silas did. Find something to be thankful for. An expression of faith in and a reliance upon God. It rebounds our spirit. And we begin to remember the great things. And the more that we rejoice, the more we thank God, the more things we remember. And pretty soon, we've worked our way out of that. And finally, we need to recognize that there's some things that are simply out of our control. Romans 12 and verse 8, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Some people are not going to be at peace with me, and I can't help that. So don't get discouraged when you can't control other people. When I'm trying to study with someone or teach them the truth, and they're not adhering to it. When a couple is having problems in their marriage, but they won't submit to God, and I keep showing them this, and I show them that. Brethren, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the same is true with a Christian or non-Christian. Do not internalize the rejection, the sin, and the failures of other people. You can't control those things. Once you realize that, you're going to look to God for your encouragement. Do not, let me say again, let the unrighteous actions of others cause you to stumble. You know, going back to that sermon that I preached about Moses in Numbers chapter 20, when he struck the rock, the people were murmuring. He was fed up with it. He had had it. It was probably the 11th or 12th time that he had to put up with that. Moses was a meek man, but he still struggled with his anger and he struggled with discouragement at times. And that anger and that discouragement, we've got to be in control of our spirit. We see Jesus angry with the money changers, but he was defending the cause of God. It was not personal. It was not about a personal thing with him. He was defending the Almighty God. Phinehas, with the sinner in the camp, he was defending God, not himself. David, when he fought Goliath, was fighting the Lord's battle. Over and over again, we've got to see that we cannot allow it to be personal. Moses let it get personal. And when we're going through problems that disappoint us or are leading to discouragement, one of the first things you need to do is ask yourself, am I letting this get personal? And if you are, step away from it. Step away. Don't let yourself be a part of that. Make it about that person and their relationship with God. Make it about the Lord and remove yourself from it. Yes, discouragement can lead to bitterness. And bitterness can lead to absolute destruction, to division. Satan constantly works to divide and conquer. And he does that through deceit, through error, and he also does it through discouragement and bitterness. Do not lose heart. Overcome discouragement. There are going to be times again and again and again in your life, in this congregation, where discouragement is going to try to raise its ugly head. But now you know, you don't have to be discouraged. No one here does. This congregation, as a whole and each one of you individually, can lift up your voice and rejoice in whatever state you're in. Let us all resolve to do that. And thanks be to God that we have this blessing because of Jesus Christ. If you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you can come to Him. You can be saved from your sins. expressing your faith in Him, confessing it publicly, repenting of your sins, and being buried in the watery grave of baptism. That water is ready for you this morning. You can rise up out of that water to walk in newness of life, having all your sins forgiven. All you've got to do is submit your will to His. Whatever your need is, we plead with you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.